Isaiah chapter 46 is where we are this morning. Isaiah and the 46th chapter. Isaiah chapter 46. We've been thinking about what the Bible teaches. And we want to think this morning about what the Bible teaches about the end times. What the Bible teaches about the end times, which is a huge subject. But nevertheless, we're going to do our best to get through it this morning. And you just pray and hopefully pay attention, and hopefully we'll get to where we need to go by the end of the meeting. But I want to begin here in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. The Lord says, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him. They set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the hymn we've just heard sung, and that we have a tremendous privilege and being the friends of God, and finding in the Lord Jesus a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Lord, we're so grateful today for your goodness and your grace upon our lives. We thank you today for your word. We pray you'd bless us as we look through these pages today. Lord, we pray that you would open up the scriptures to us, that you'd help us to understand what the Bible teaches pertaining to the end times. And Lord, that this morning's message would be helpful to each and every one, that it would help us to piece together the scriptures and just to understand, Lord, the plan of the ages. And we pray your blessing rest upon us now, and that you would speak to our hearts and challenge our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, friends, fulfilled prophecy is one of the great proofs of the Bible. And many of the predictions of the Bible have already come to pass, most of those concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read the Old Testament and we find prophecies that predate Christ's birth by literally hundreds of years, and they were fulfilled to the letter. Details concerning his birth, where he would be born, how he would be born, details concerning his life, details concerning his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all fulfilled at his first coming. One writer, Peter Stoner, in Science Speaks, has shown that the coincidence in prophetic scripture is ruled out by the science of probability. You see, if you take just 8 prophecies concerning Christ, Stoner found that the chance that any one man might fulfill all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. In other words, that's 1 chance in 100 million billion, which is an impossibility. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled many, many prophecies, far more than 8. And in our opening text this morning, God challenges his people in the days of Isaiah who put their trust in idols as to whether or not their beloved gods could declare the end from the beginning. They could declare the end from the beginning. And of course, the answer is no. It's obvious. You know, you think about it, gods who are erected by human hands, gods who are carried on human shoulders, gods that are made of stone or metal or wood, have no means or way whereby they can move or breathe or hear or see. And so prayers to such things are futile and redundant. And yet withal, the God of the Bible is a God who knows the future. He's the God who holds tomorrow in the palm of his hand. And he certainly lays out for us what the future holds. And for every prophecy that is given to us pertaining to the first coming of Christ, we have 8 prophecies relating to the second coming of Christ. Now, if the first coming promises were fulfilled to the letter, you can be sure that the second coming promises are also going to be fulfilled to the letter. So this morning I want us to focus our minds upon these things. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to set out the timeline of biblical prophecy. Now, this is going to be a crash course. You ready for the crash course? Have you got your helmet on? Because we're going to go breakneck speed. And I'm going to take you through the book of the Bible that is rarely touched on in many, many churches. We're going to look at the book of Revelation. And now I know already some of you are thinking, oh no, that's too hard. It's not that hard. Stay with me. It's going to be okay. I promise you, no one will be hurt in the preaching of this sermon. Okay. Now, we're going to look through the book of Revelation. And as I say, some people fear that it's a book that cannot be understood. And I think that's only true if you allegorize the book of Revelation. If you spiritualize it. If you say, well, you know, this means that, you know, a tree doesn't mean a tree. A tree means something else. You know, a locust isn't a locust. A locust is something else. You know, the sun isn't the sun. The horse isn't the horse. It means something else. And you wonder, well, how do you know what it means then? Because somebody then says, yeah, well, this means this and this means that. And you've got no point of reference for that definition. And so consequently, people then sit back and they think, well, what in the world does that mean? But if you let things read in their common sense and understand them that way, then you will have a much easier time going through the book of Revelation. Now, fortunately for us, the book of Revelation is outlined for us in the very first chapter. Let's look in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3. You see, there are people who say we can't understand this book. And there are people who say, well, not only can we understand it, but it's a scary book. It's a book that fills us with fear. Well, it's not intended to fill us with fear. I want you to notice that this book is intended to be a blessing to us. Notice in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, John says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that hears the words of this prophecy. You see, this morning you're blessed. Even before we started, you're blessed, okay? Because we're going to read the books of this prophecy. And the outline of the book is in verse 19 of the very first chapter. Notice what it says. John was told to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the things which John saw are the things recorded in the opening chapter. In the opening chapter, he sees the Lord Jesus in his judicial garments, and he's holding in the palm of his hands the churches that belong to him. He's protecting the churches, and he is safeguarding us and holding us in the palm of his hands. So that's the things which thou hast seen, things which are past tense from John's perspective. And then he says, write about things which are. Now, the things which are recorded for you in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he writes, the Lord Jesus addresses seven churches in Asia Minor, beginning with the church of Ephesus, which is the church that left its first love, all the way through to the final church, the church at Laodicea, which is the lukewarm church which God spews out of his mouth. Now, in that regard, those churches actually existed historically during John's lifetime, okay? So those are the things which are. Those churches were local churches that met just as we meet, worshiped just as we worship, preached the Bible just as we preach the Bible during the lifetime of the Apostle John. Those are the things which are. But then he says, he's to write about the things which shall be hereafter. And then unveiled now is the remainder of the book, which is futuristic, which is looking for things that come long after John. And we want to begin this morning with the first of those things. Hopefully if my flicker works here. The first of those things, please work, there we go. The first of those things, which is the rapture, okay? We're going to think about the rapture of the church. And if you look in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, so we've passed the things which have been, we've passed the things which are, we're thinking about what does the Bible teach pertaining to the end times. And having discussed that which was and that which is, John then says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, notice that. A door was opened in heaven. If a door is opened, it's open for you to go through. And the first voice which I heard were, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So John is called up into heaven. Now, and there, in that particular action, we have a mirroring of the experience of every believer on earth when Jesus first comes, not to the earth, but to the air. You see, before he comes a second time to the earth, he's coming to the air. He's coming to the clouds, and he's going to call his church into heaven. The door is going to open up for us, and we're going to be able to go through, and we're going to enter into the glories of the Lord in heaven. Now, this was first mentioned by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. Where's he going to? He's going to heaven, isn't he? He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen now what he says, I will come again. And do what? And receive you unto myself. I'm going to bring you unto me, that where I am, where is he? At this point, in heaven, there you may be also. So the Lord Jesus flagged this up in John's Gospel in chapter 14. Likewise, the Apostle Paul spoke of the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said this, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead, the Christian dead, shall be resurrected, and we, the Christian living, assuming we're alive at this point in time, shall be changed. We'll be automatically glorified and entered into glory. And again in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. We shall be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to pluck. It means to snatch. It means to carry away by force. And so Paul says at some point the Lord Jesus is going to come and we're going to be plucked up and we're going to be snatched away and we're going to be carried off by force and we're going to be brought into heaven. Now this event is called the blessed hope. And that's why the book of Revelation should be a blessing to you, because it centers around the blessed hope. The thought that at any moment, any time, Jesus could appear and we would see him face to face. Wouldn't that be glory? Now, what happens when God's people are called away by the Lord? Well, we arrive in heaven. And in heaven, notice Revelation 4:4, we're going to be crowned. It says, and around about the throne, that's where John ended up, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And notice they had crowns on their heads. Okay, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So, following the rapture, we end up in heaven. And we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10 of that chapter. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done on his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, as a Christian, your sin and my sin was judged at Calvary, okay? Jesus took my sin and your sin upon himself, and he died in our place. God judged him on the cross so that we would never have to meet our sins again, that we would be freed from sin, that he would take the penalty, pay the price, and bear the blame of our sin, and you and I could go free. So the judgment seat of Christ is not a place where you're going to meet your sins again. Your sins have been taken care of on the cross, and you'll never hear from them again. So it's not a place of retribution, but rather it's a place of reward. And indeed, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about that. In verses 12 to 15, it says, some at the judgment seat will receive rewards that will be equivalent to gold, silver, precious stones, whereas others will sadly receive no reward, which will be like getting wood, hair, stubble. It would be burned up and be destroyed, be worthless, useless. And so there are various crowns to be won at the judgment seat, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the incorruptible crown. These are all crowns that are held out to us in Scripture that we can aspire to hold and to gain someday if we live according to the Lord and to His Word, and we're faithful in that regard. Now, what becomes of these crowns? Well, if you look in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, you'll see what happens to them. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, that's Jesus, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and casteth their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you think about this. You're going to get a crown. As a Christian, you'll be given a crown. If you have lived faithfully or you've suffered for the Lord, you'll receive a crown. But when you stand before the Lord Jesus, I think we're going to be so humbled by what He did for us that anything we did for Him will certainly pale into insignificance in comparison. And so the immediate response is, well, I don't actually deserve a crown. And the crown is then taken and it's laid at the feet of Jesus. You know, what a tragedy it would be for you as a Christian to live your Christian life and get to the end and have nothing to give. The songwriter put it, nothing but leaves for the master. Oh, how his loving heart grieves when instead of the fruit he is seeking, we offer him nothing but leaves. Well, that's what will be happening in heaven with respect to the end times. The judgment seat takes place and Christians are rewarded and Christ is glorified and we bestow our crowns upon Him, crown Him with many crowns. But what happens on earth? What's going on earth during this time? Well, during this time on earth, there's a 7-year tribulation period that's spoken of first by Daniel the prophet. And that period has begun to be detailed in chapter 6 and verse 1 onward in the book of Revelation. This is known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation or the great tribulation, which Jesus called it. Now, this period begins as the Lord Jesus opens the first of 7 seals. These are judgments. And if you read through Revelation chapter 5, you'll find that He has been the one who's worthy to receive this document with its seals, its 7 seals upon it, the deeds of the earth, and He alone is worthy to open it. And as He opens these seals, these judgments fall upon the earth. And the seal judgments give way to the trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments, as we'll see in a moment, yield to the bowl or vial judgments. Now, there's nothing for a Christian in this respect to worry about. Why? Because if you look at the little chart, you can see quite clearly the Christian is in heaven. Where are the judgments taking place? On earth. So we're not subject to those judgments. Remember, Christ was judged for us on the cross of Calvary. We're never going to be judged again pertaining to our sin. We are saved and gloriously saved at that. So there's nothing, you know, and Christians say, oh, you know, I don't like reading the book of Revelation. It scares me. Stop being scared. You're going to be in heaven. Almost everything you're reading here is taking place on earth, okay? And you know, these events will bring terror to the souls of men on earth at that time. Look in chapter 6 of Revelation in verse 12, where we read at the sixth seal. And I beheld, and when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, why did God put these details into His book? He put these things in here to frighten men out of our wits. No, he put them in there actually to frighten us out of our sins. You see, God is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. But he's also a fair God. He's a God of equity. You see, what a terrible thing it would be if God didn't tell you whether you were getting into heaven or not until you died. You know, when I was a boy, we used to try out for football teams in school. And you'd go out and you'd play your wee heart out. You know, you'd be out there hoping to get picked for this football team or this rugby team or hockey team. And then there would come a day when you would all be gathered into a classroom and the teacher would read out the 15 names of the boys who were picked for this particular team. And you'd be disappointed. Well, imagine that, if that were to happen, if God were to do that. If God were to wait until you got to all the way to the gates of heaven and say, sorry, you can't get in. No, you didn't make it. I'm going to have to send you to hell. A tragedy that would be. But God is a God of equity. He's a God of fairness. And so he gives us fair warning that where our sin is leading us, and indeed, he gives us the opportunity to be saved. He's serious about sin, and that's what these judgments teach us, and he's determined to judge it. So as the book of Revelation unfolds, those judgments remind us of that truth. They also remind us that, we're also reminded that in telling us those things, God is a God of grace who's willing to save us today, here and now. He's willing to forgive us today. He's willing to put our sins far from us today. So, he won't wait until the end to spring a judgment upon you. He's giving fair warning to you that this is what's coming. And so as the book of Revelation unfolds, these judgments before us, in the midst of this book, we come to the midway point, all right, to the midway point of Revelation, or of the tribulation, sorry. And we find at that midway point, a very significant figure arises. And this figure is known as the beast, or the Antichrist, the one who bears the mark 666. And you can read about him in Revelation chapter 13. If you want to look there for a moment, we'll see who he is or what he is and see some things about him. Revelation chapter 13. Here's what John saw and what he reports. He says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Now he's using symbolic language because he says it was like unto a leopard. "And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered at the beast. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." The dragon is Satan. "And they worship the beast," this individual, this figure. "And they said, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So we know this is a person. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months." That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And on it goes. So this is Satan's man. At some point in the future, Satan's man is going to arise. We know him by all kinds of designations. He's called the little horn, the king of fierce countenance, the prince that shall come, the king who will do according to his will, the foolish shepherd, the son of perdition, the wicked one, the lawless one. He's called the white horseman of the apocalypse, riding out with a bow but no arrow. He's the beast here in Revelation chapter 13. And during the tribulation period, this man is going to arise and he's going to deceive the world into believing that he is the Savior, that he has the power to resolve all of the troubles of the world, and that he will indeed answer some of the trauma that people are experiencing at this particular time, because he declares himself to be God. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sits on the throne of God, and he declares that he is God, and he wants to be worshipped as God. Okay? And people will conform to his rule, and they will receive his mark, which you, if you were to continue reading through chapter 13, you'd get to the end, you read of a second beast, who's the false prophet, and he exalts the first beast, And he causes people to worship him, and he causes them to take his mark and his number, which is 666, the infamous 666 number. Okay? Now, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Maybe another day. Now, with the unveiling of this figure to the world, the stage is set for the last great battle between Satan and God. And the final series of vile judgments take place, the bold judgments take place upon the earth, and they begin in Revelation chapter 16. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." These judgments then lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. We've all heard of Armageddon. I'm sure you've heard of that many times. It's a great battle at the end of time. It takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley in Israel, and it comes right at the end of the tribulation period. Hence, we've moved it along the timeline. So here the armies of the world will gather, and their objective here is to overthrow the nation of Israel, to take hold of the city of Jerusalem, which is the holy city, and for Satan to be ensconced there and to indeed take possession of that which God calls his own. And you see, here's the problem, or here's the issue. The little nation of Israel has had many promises given to it that have never been retracted. And God is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He will keep his word. He won't give us to somebody else what he's promised to you, okay? And so in that respect, God has made promises to Israel. He promised them a land, the land of Canaan, which is Israel today. He promised them that they would become a great nation. They are a great nation. Even now, they're a great nation. You know, you and I enjoy so many things that we don't appreciate that come from the land of Israel. And I'm not just talking about fruit. I'm talking about really important things. You know, MRI scanners, computers, all kinds of stuff. The Israelis recently said they think they may have discovered the cure for cancer. That's bad news for countries that are boycotting them. But nevertheless, they've come up with all kinds of medical scientific advances that have really helped and benefited society as a whole. And so this is a marvelous nation. They became a great nation. God promises them that they would be a blessing and that they would be the source of redemption, that the Messiah would come through them. And then later he promises them a king who will sit upon the throne of David and rule forever and ever. So God intends to keep these promises. And so this great battle at the end of time is intended to thwart the promises of God, to overthrow the promises of God, and to really reflect badly upon God with respect to his dealings with the Jews. Now, ultimately, these bold judgments lead to this great battle and the fall of the world's, both the world's religious and commercial systems, which the Bible calls Babylon, okay? Now we're into Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 17, you don't need to turn there. I'll just fill you in. You can go back and read it all over lunch. But listen, Revelation chapter 17, religious Babylon is destroyed. Revelation chapter 18, commercial Babylon is destroyed. God destroys the economies and the governments of the world. Which then brings us to the second coming proper, okay? Where Jesus comes now, not to the air, but to the earth. I wonder, has it ever occurred to you that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth again? A lot of people don't know this. You see, a lot of people think, well, he just died on the cross and that was the last we saw of him. No, it isn't. He's coming back again. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended in heaven. He's seated right now at the right hand of his Father. And someday, sooner than most of us realize, he's going to come to earth a second time. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of this. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Keep a finger now in Revelation because we're coming back there. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is what's called the Olivet Discourse, so called because Jesus taught his disciples upon the Mount of Olives overviewing the city of Jerusalem. And they had come to him at the outset of this chapter and they had asked him two questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Those are the two questions that they asked. And part of his response to that comes in chapter 24 and verse 27, where he says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 19, immediately after the tribulation, notice, it's after at the end of the tribulation period, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, that is the tribes of Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says this. In fact, he says it four times in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I come quickly." Now, somebody said to me recently, "Well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since he came. That's not very quick." But bear in mind, on his first coming, it took 4,000 years from the first promise of his coming to when he actually came. So 2,000 years isn't that long in God's framework of reference. But the Lord says, "I come quickly." And what he means there is not that he was going to come soon necessarily, but that he was going to come suddenly. That's what he meant. He's going to come suddenly. He's going to come Simile is as lightning. He uses that metaphor. "I come as lightning." You know how fast lightning travels? 220 million miles an hour. That's fast. That's faster than the average BMW driver on the outside lane of the M6. 220 million miles an hour. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to light up the sky. He's going to darken the sky. The sun's going to go out. The moon's going to go out. The stars are going to go out. And he's going to appear in a moment in time. Now, understand this. When he comes to the air in Revelation 4:1, he is coming for his saints. But when he comes to the earth proper in Revelation chapter 19, he's coming with his saints. In fact, in Jude states that very thing. In Jude chapter 1, there is only one chapter, but in Jude verse 14, Enoch, who preceded Noah, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, notice what he said in chapter 1 of Jude, verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, if he's going to come with them, then it stands to reason they have to be with him. For him to bring them with him, they must be with him in the first place. So that's how we know in part why we are in heaven. We're in heaven to be judged and crowned, but also that we might return to earth with him for the battle of Armageddon. And he's going to come and he's going to judge those who are gathered there, according to verse 15 of Jude's prophecy. Now, we are coming with him. We're coming to reign with him. As he comes, he's coming to perform or to take part in what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, right now, the church, like Israel, is on a promise. What is the promise? The Bible says that we are espoused to Christ, or we're engaged to Christ. You know, if somebody gives you an engagement ring, that's a symbol of a promise, isn't it? They've promised that they are going to marry you and you're going to marry them. And so you look forward to that day when the wedding takes place. Well, it's exactly the same thing. You know, somebody asked me this week, I've been preaching all week on this subject in Northern Ireland, and a lady's always asked this question. She says, "What's going to happen?" She says, "When we get to heaven, and if somebody's divorced, you know, if a woman has been divorced and she's married somebody else, whose wife will she be?" And I said, that's the Pharisees' question. The Pharisees give an example of a man who was married seven times, or a woman who was married, seven times. She had seven husbands, and they thought they were tripping Jesus up. Who's the wife will she be in the kingdom? And Jesus says, you err, not knowing the scriptures. He says, because in the kingdom, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage. You'll be as the angels of heaven. You're not going to be. Listen, when you get married, do you remember the vow? If you're married, if you can reflect back on the vow, it was till death do us part. So when your spouse dies, you're a free person. You can marry somebody else. Okay? If you're brave and courageous, you can marry somebody else. But when you get to heaven, you're not going to be married to anybody because you're a spouse to Christ. You see? You don't marry anybody else, you're a spouse to Him. You know, my wife's very disappointed about this. My wife said to me, you know, I don't like this thought of not being married to you. That's very nice of her to say that. And she says, do you think the Lord could let us live beside each other? And I said, no. I said, because if your mansion's next door to my mansion, you'll have me wallpapering for all eternity. So we're not doing that. But anyway, we're not going to be married, okay? I said, it'll be okay. You know, I'll know where you live. You know where I live. We'll visit each other once in a while. But here's the thing. We're going to be married to Christ. And He comes, and we come with Him, and the bride comes down, and there's a marriage takes place on earth. And the church is joined to Christ. And guess who the guests are? The guests are the Jewish people. They're going to observe the wedding. You see, all these centuries, the Jews have been giving abuse to the church. They've been insulting the bride. But when the Lord comes, they realize their cataclysmic mistake. They repent and they acknowledge the role of the church. And they rejoice in the wedding that takes place. Now, once all of that happens, guess what happens next? We enter into the millennial kingdom, okay? Revelation chapter 20. Let's look there, Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is a contentious scripture with many people. Some people say this doesn't mean what it says, but it means something else entirely. Well, I want us to think about that. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, John says, remember, Christ has already come now in chapter 19, in verse 11 onward, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was faithful and true. And he's, verse 13, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. That's Christ. He comes, verse 16, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Then you go into chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. You say, who's that? That old serpent. You say, who's that? Which is the devil. Remember, we met the dragon earlier in chapter 13. I said to you it was the devil. Well, there you go. It's explained for you here. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, which is the devil and Satan. And look what happened. It bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's for people who were saved during that tribulation period on earth. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, notice, 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such as the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired. Do you get the impression God wants you to think about 1,000 years? So you say, well, that doesn't mean 1,000 years. I had a fellow came to me one time in a meeting. He was very upset with me for preaching on this. He says, listen, that 1,000 years is not literal. You know, that always concerns me. I'll tell you why it concerns me. Because people say the same thing about Genesis. They say the 6 days are not literal. In fact, even people who say the 6 days are not literal, when they get to Revelation chapter 20, then go, oh, the 1,000. Even people who say the 6 days are literal, when they get to the chapter 20 of Revelation, say the 1,000 years are not literal. And they criticize people who say the days in Genesis are not literal, for not taking them literally. Well, this fellow came to me and he says, you know, that's not right. That's 1,000 years. No, you can't take that literally. And I said, well, what are they? He says, that's just a symbolic term. He says, that's not particularly literal. I said, okay, well, let's look at the passage. And I took him to chapter 20 and verse 1. I said, I saw an angel come down from heaven. Is that angel literal or not literal? He says, oh, that's literal. Okay, I said, good. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Is that literal or not literal? He says, that's not literal. Okay. I said, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil. Is the devil literal or not literal? Oh, the devil's literal, he said. He said, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Is that literal or not literal? He says, not literal. Okay, I said. On we went. And so kept going. Literal, not literal, maybe literal, maybe not literal. The 1,000 years are literal, that's not literal. This is literal, that's not literal. And I looked at him and I said, you're making this up as you're going along, aren't you? And he got really upset with me. In fact, he was so upset with me, he refused to shake my hand. That's how upset he got. I have that effect on people. But nevertheless, look, it's literal. The 1,000 years are literal. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Now, that's just one aspect of his reign, because his kingdom is eternal. So it's only one aspect of it. And it's going to be the most amazing period on earth, you know, since the creation itself, since the beginning when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And I want you to see what the world of tomorrow is going to look like, because we're looking at what does the Bible teach about the end times. And this, for me, is one of the most exciting passages in the Scripture. We'll look at it in detail in our studies in Isaiah on Tuesday evenings. But notice in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, you want to know what it's going to be like in those 1,000 years? Well, Isaiah lays it out for us. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, and Jesus is the offspring of David. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's a reference to Jesus. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There's the seven spirits of God spoken of in Revelation. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. Jesus is not going to rely on the testimony of men to exercise judgment. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's what you find in Revelation 19. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And now this is the bit that always tickles me. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the baby goat, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, the snake. And a weaned child shall put his hand in the snake's den, the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it's going to be like for those 1,000 years. Look, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? The wolf and the lamb. I mean, talk about enemies. You know, look at that. The leopard lies down with the kid. You know, a little child shall lead them. I love that. You know, Brian was saying you'd never have a pig for a pet. That's true. But in the millennial kingdom, some kid might have a lion for a pet. You wouldn't give him a lion today, would you? Huh? Not unless you want to see them eaten. But in the millennial kingdom, parents will say to their children, listen, go and take the lion for a walk. And a kid will walk down the street, carry, hold the lion, you know, walk on the lion. It'll be harmless. Be back to Edenic conditions. And if you were to carry on down that passage, it talks about, you know, in Isaiah, it talks about how that even if somebody dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered as a child. You know, life's going to be very different during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who has been dropped into a bottomless pit, imagine that. He's been bound in a chain. He's been dropped into this pit. The pit has been sealed. And for 1,000 years, he doesn't bother the earth. There's no trouble. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord releases him, just for a short time. And he again engages in a revolution against the rule of Christ. You say, why does the Lord do that? Why does he let him out? I think it's to prove to you and to me that the problem all along was sin. It wasn't the problem. The problem was not a lack of education, because you're going to be living in a time when Christ is teaching, so education will be perfect. The problem wasn't social needs. Everybody will be fed and watered during the millennial kingdom. There'll be no hungry, and there'll be no poor, and there'll be no thirsty people on the planet. So it won't be social conditions. It won't be a lack of housing. You know, all these things will be satisfied. And so when Satan is allowed out of the pit for a short time, he manages to convince those who are still in their earthly bodies during the 1,000-year reign to revolt against Christ. And he and they are judged one last time. Now, that brings us on then to the very end of the tribulation period, and you come to what's known as the Great White Throne of Judgment. Let's look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and you get to the end of this chapter. We just read about the 1,000 years. And it says in Revelation 20 and verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." That's the important people and the little people. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this is the judgment now, not of the Christian, because the Christian is saved. Remember, we're never going to meet our sins again. You're not going to meet them at the judgment seat. You're not going to be even present at the great white throne. But this is the judgment of those who have not believed, those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, those who have ignored God's message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of their own sin, they must be judged by him. And again, God is a fair God. He flags it up. He says, this is what's going to happen. It's not that he's trying to be mean. It's a case that he's trying to be gracious in telling us in advance. And he says that whoever is not found written in the book of life, that is those who are born again, their names are recorded in the book of life. Those who are not, their names are not recorded there. He says they'll be cast into the lake of fire. What a tragedy that is. If you're not a Christian, that's your lot. That's where you're going to go. And so you need to think about eternity and think about your soul and think about, you know, what Jesus did and why he came to save you and to call you to himself. And, you know, time and again, you have opportunity to be saved. You know, you could be saved this morning if you would but trust Jesus as your Savior. But if you die in your sin, listen, you have nobody to blame but yourself. Can't say it was God's fault. It's your fault. And after that, after the great white throne of judgment, what happens? Eternity dawns. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. We're almost done. "And I saw a new heaven," verse 1, "and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." That's the dwelling place of the church. That's the place where the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. "I saw the city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Isn't that wonderful? Notice the earth's going to have a makeover, by the way. It's not one of those one-hour makeovers that you see on television. It's a nanosecond makeover. Look here in verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done.'" Simple as that. When God speaks, it's done. And the earth is made over. The earth is made anew. And we read of this heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And what a place that is. You know, that's the place of many mansions. We're told it's four square, that it has 12,000 furlongs on every side. A furlong's an eighth of a mile. Therefore, this city is 1,500 miles square. And also, it's 1,500 miles high. It's a cubic city. And, you know, its capacity is immense. You know, in terms of the number of people it could hold, actually, it's been calculated, up to 100 billion people can be contained in that city. Isn't that amazing? But, you know, it's not a city that lies on the flat like London or some of the other cities. This is a city that, as I say, goes up 1,500 miles is need, and it's 1,500 miles square on its plan. There's room for all. And if you were to take the time and you were to read further into chapter 21 and down to verse 19 onward, you'd read about all the marvelous materials that God will put into the building of this city. It's an amazing place. You know, it's made of all these jewels and precious stones. Its streets are made of gold. Think about that. You know, the most beautiful city I've ever visited is Dubrovnik in Croatia. And I don't know if you've ever been to Dubrovnik, but it's a beautiful city. And its streets are made of marble. And it looks like it's been raining, but it's not raining. It's just the wear of people over the centuries walking up and down those streets have made the streets, the polish the streets, effectively, marble of the streets. There's no cars allowed in Dubrovnik. You're not allowed to drive a vehicle through that city. It's a World Heritage Center. But, you know, it's a beautiful, beautiful city. But you know what? Dubrovnik is a dump compared to the New Jerusalem. Because its streets aren't made of marble. Its streets are made of gold. You know, I love the story of the old fellow who was a bit materialistic. He was a little concerned that when he died, you know, and as a Christian, he was going to face the Lord. He's going to have to leave behind all his worldly goods. And so he petitioned God to be allowed to bring his possessions into heaven. Finally, an angel appeared one day and said, "Your prayer has been answered. However, you cannot bring everything you own into heaven, but God has granted you the opportunity to bring one thing with you when you get to heaven." So the old fellow thought about it. He went and cashed his money in, and he bought himself an ingot of gold. And when he got to heaven's gates, he was met by Peter. Of course, this is proverbial, not biblical. He was met by Peter. And Peter began to laugh at him. And he was laughing and laughing and laughing. And the man says, "What are you laughing at?" He says, "You could have brought anything you want, and you brought a paving slab." Streets are made of gold. And in the midst of that city is the most glorious feature of all. Look in verse 3 of chapter 22. Here's the Lord Jesus. "Not only will there be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, there'll be no more curse. That old curse that takes place in Genesis 3 is gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Right at the center of that city is going to be the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have skipped through this book at a breakneck speed. In fact, I want to give myself a round of applause for doing that. But nevertheless, you know, if you take the time to read these chapters, you know, this is your lot. If you're a Christian, you get to chapter 21 and 22, that's your lot. That's beautiful. What God has done for us and is doing for us. What a stark contrast there is between the believer's hope and the unbeliever's horror. This is what the Bible teaches about the end times. But you know what I love about this blessed book? That despite all the judgments that you read in the book of Revelation, it closes with the most marvelous invitation. Look in verse 17 of chapter 22. It says, "And the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the bride," that's the church, the bride of Christ, "say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will," don't you like those words? "Whosoever will," anybody, "let him come and take the water of life freely." You see, God gets to the end of the book and he says, "This is what's going to become of you if you're not saved. But if you are saved, here's the beauties and the glories you'll enjoy." And then he gets to the end of the book and he says, "Tell you what, why don't you come? Why don't you come and enjoy all these things?" You see, Jesus is available to you. Salvation's available to you. And you can be saved this morning. You can come no matter what you've done. No matter where you've come from. You can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You can have that today and be fitted for this city. The free gift of eternal life is yours for the having. God will grace you with it if you would but acknowledge yourself a sinner and confess that Jesus died for you and put your faith in Him, your trust in Him and what He did for you in Calvary's cross, and ask Him to be your Savior and to forgive your sin. It's as simple as that. I wonder, will you do that this morning? Will you come? For those of us who are Christians, let me tell you something honestly. We had not even the slightest idea of all that God has held in store for us the day we became Christians. We hadn't a clue. And we've so much to be thankful for. Peter put it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away." Now listen to these words: "reserved in heaven for you." Do you ever go into a restaurant, you've reserved a table? It's nice, isn't it? You always feel a little bit cocky, don't you? Doesn't matter how crowded it is, you've booked the table. You walk up to the desk, they say, "Have you booked?" And you say, "Yes, I have." And they say, "What's your name?" And you give them your name, and they look at their little book, and there it is. And they say, "Follow me, sir." And then you pass all the people who've been waiting in line. You go, and you head off to your table. But listen, this isn't a restaurant. This is heaven. And the glories of heaven are reserved for those who know the Lord Jesus, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Peter says, now listen to the words, ready to be revealed at the last time. At the end of time. Praise God for that this morning. And that, my friends, is a survey of Revelation. And it's what the Bible teaches about the end times. May God bless these thoughts to your heart.